As we remain standing for the reading of the Word of God this morning, we're continuing through 1 Timothy and the qualifications for leaders in the church. I'm going to hold my finger there in 1 Timothy, and we'll also look over into Titus this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3, I'd like to begin back in verse 1, continuing through verse 2. This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, apt to teach. In our line of qualifications, we come to the seventh qualification, apt to teach, able to teach. And since Paul gave a little more commentary to this particular qualification, I'd like to spend more time in the commentary and the fullness of this from Titus chapter 1 as he was giving qualifications there. So I'll begin reading in verse 9, again, as he is telling Titus about the qualifications. He begins in chapter 1, verse 9 of Titus, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Not giving heed to Jewish fables or commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that You would teach us. We ask that our hearts would be humble, willing to be discipled by Your Word and Your Spirit. We ask that You would take the message this morning and apply it specifically to each one of our lives, making us to come more under the lordship and reign of Jesus Christ. Give us understanding what that means in life, how it is to be seen in the church, and how it is to be seen in our everyday living, in our homes, in this congregation. So make these things real to us, that we might leave from here, not only being hearers, but to be doers of Thy Word. We pray for Your Spirit to attend this time and for Him to be poured out upon the preaching of Your Word in power and with life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The particular qualification that we're considering this morning is aptitude to teach. It is specific to the office of elder. This qualification is one that is inseparable from his function in the leading and governing of the church. As we consider this particular qualification, we should consider not only what this qualification is, but what it looks like in the life of the church. How does this qualification of an elder apply to him? How does it apply to me? How does it apply to you? That's what we need to be asking. I like the hermeneutic of the so what principle. All right, so this is true, so what? And as we consider the message this morning about this aptitude, this ability for an elder to teach, as one of the qualifications, we need to be asking, so what for me? And I think there is much relevance for us. If you're called to be an elder or if you're not. So there's several things we need to consider about this qualification that says that an elder, by virtue of his qualification, must be a man who is apt to teach. And so we're going to look just at this one this morning. The first notable thing about this qualification is that the main qualification that separates the office of the elder from the office of deacon by virtue of the qualifications. A deacon is not required to be able to teach. The elder is required. And that establishes the role of the elder in the church differently from the other gifts and the functions within the church. Now, this qualification is more than just a character quality. And yet it is also more than just a teaching skill. It involves both. It involves both a character quality and it also involves a giftedness. I'd rather use that term, giftedness in teaching, rather than necessarily a skill in teaching, though I do believe the giftedness does require a development of the skill. From the text in Titus, I wanted to consider three things that the Holy Spirit points out from this text in this, what I would call more of an expansion of the commentary of this particular qualification as it pertains to the church. So three things I'd like for us to consider from Titus. Beginning at verse 9, he first of all says, a man of God, and he's going through the list of qualifications in the previous context, and he says, a man of God who is going to be anointed and appointed as an elder must be holding fast the faithful word. Holding fast. The first thing that the ability of teaching includes is the ability to teach the right content. Holding fast the faithful word. This qualification is not merely the gift of teaching in general, but a very specific gift in teaching the truth. By the very nature of a man's calling to the office of elder, this aptitude of teaching implies the teaching of truth is intended. In 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul is exhorting him in this last epistle that this young pastor Timothy receives. Paul tells him here, study, Timothy, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now that goes right to the heart of how a minister leads the church. In fact, let me just say this. That goes right to the heart of how the church is led. There are two ways in which an elder leads the church. Two main ways. And these are often overlooked. They're often not considered today. We set people up who are good businessmen, who can lead organizations and corporations, but we need to consider really how the leadership of God's kingdom is to be established, because it is in many ways contrary to the way that the world leads their organizations. The first way Peter brings out in 1 Peter chapter 5, 2 through 3, and he says the first way an elder is to lead the church is by example. In 1 Peter 5, 2, it says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. By example. That's why when God puts elders in our midst and He gives these gifts to the church, we need to be thinking about the way truth has influenced their life and how they believe in their faith. I look to other men and I am looking to elders and I see examples that I can follow. I am always looking for an old gray-haired elder in the Church of Christ, that I can follow His example, that I can ask about how He raised His children, that I can ask about courtship, that I can ask about things I have not yet experienced. I can ask about the issues of life in the church. I'm always looking, even as an elder, for the older, grayer headed man than myself. Because they're examples. That's why in Hebrews, when the author of Hebrews is exhorting in chapter 13, he says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. Today, in kind of this individualistic democratization of Christianity in America, we kind of throw things out there. Okay, this guy's teaching that, and this guy's teaching this. And often in today, with the mass media and the radio and television broadcasts, we hear people conversing over teachings, but they're really not as involved in whose faith follow as they are in just finding out this answer versus that answer. And in today's climate of America, many folks think that they can sit at home and watch TV, and that's church to them. Or they can listen to a radio program with a man preaching, and that's it for them. But the preaching is so organically covenantal, woven into the life of the people to whom the preacher preaches, that the example and all of the life and this is worked together so that the minister has his ministry by example, and that's how he leads, and that's how people follow. The example that he should be setting is one of faith, walking by faith, not by sight. That's why a minister often goes through many trials. He is a larger target of the enemy, but God also oftentimes takes the minister and the leader through many trials so his people can see how is he going to get through this, and when he does, the people say, okay. By example. But the second way in which a minister primarily leads the church is not lording it over them, but by teaching the truth. The authority of the man of God comes not with the sword, but in teaching the truth. 1 Timothy 2:12, which we've already covered, implies this when it says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. The context of that passage was there of a woman teaching the truth, teaching doctrine in the church of Christ. And it is showing that one who does so is exercising authority in the church. Teaching and leadership and his authority are inseparable from the very function that the elder and the minister plays in his or lives out in the life of the church. So for an elder to be apt to teach, he must be able to teach the right content. It's the sound doctrine that Paul is exhorting Titus to appoint elders in the churches so that they know the right content. Paul is telling Timothy, he says, guard the deposit that was given unto you. And this deposit is that which must be guarded. It is the truth. It is the content that he must be able to teach. And that is the holding fast to the faithful word. First of all, the ability to teach for an elder includes the ability to teach the right content. Don't think that we have 15 or 16 qualifications of an elder and we have a highly moral man named Arius, let's just use an example, who happens to be very persuasive with his teaching and can remain qualified in his office simply because he may be moral, he may have good qualifications in his character, and he may be a very persuasive teacher, but he's teaching the wrong thing. It is God's plan and instruction that the government of His church be established and maintained by qualified men who lead the church with the truth. Both with the example of their lives and with the truth that they teach to others, knowing its own trustworthiness. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Folks, never desire a man in the pulpit just to give you appeasement to ears that may be itching or something to be tickled. If you have a man in the pulpit who is earnestly preaching the word, there's going to be times when you disagree with him. There's going to be times he makes mistakes. But God uses the preaching to convict us of our sins. And even in the fallacious and the fallacy of the human frailty, God elevates preaching above merely the reading of his inerrant, inspired word. So when you're disagreeing with what's being preached and taught, stay humble and let God work in it. But it is the truth that God has set up men to teach, and they must be teaching the right content if they are to be qualified. How many sermons have I heard in my lifetime growing up where the man never opened this book? How many homilies have I ever heard that would just take a scripture and use it as a diving board to dive off into the realms of politics, economics, or life that have nothing to do with the truth that will set me free? The first aspect of the qualification of a man of God to be qualified for the office of the ministry, to be qualified to govern in the authority of the church, is to be able to teach the right content. Now we look at a second aspect that Titus brings out. The first one, holding fast the faithful word. The second one, the ability to teach, includes the character of being teachable. Look what Titus says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. I once had lunch with a well-known preacher and author in, if I mentioned his name, you would know, most of you would know who this is. And as we were discussing these qualifications, he told me, he said, the apt to teach includes as much apt to teach as being able to teach. Is this man of a character that is teachable? Is he apt to be teachable or to be taught? As much as he is the skill and the gift of teaching. And so what Titus is bringing out here is that as he has been taught is the idea that this man first must be a student before he can be a teacher. He must be one who has a character that is teachable. Now, the way that God works out matters in his church is covenantal. We keep going through that theme. It's variations on a theme. We have to keep preaching this idea because we, in so many ways, are not that. Our culture is not that. And we have to keep forming these thoughts of covenantal life into our thinking and into our hearts and into our lives so that we understand what this means. But the way that God works out things in His church is covenantal. That means we are not a mere compilation of individuals doing our own thing and learning our own ways. That's not how God does it. It is a view, the covenantal view is a view that we are all united together in the body of Christ and therefore mutually dependent upon each other, even mutually dependent upon each other for the truth that will set you free. Singing and making melody in your hearts, singing to one another and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. even our singing to one another is an act of admonishment and help to our souls. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the matter of some is, but you assemble so that we can provoke one another to love and good deeds. It's covenantal. And when time came for God to save Cornelius, you know what? God spoke to Cornelius. But God did not say, Cornelius, this is how you are to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He could have done that. He says, no, go and fetch Peter and he will tell you what you must do. Well, that seems like kind of an indirect, very inefficient way to go about this whole thing of getting this household of Cornelius into the kingdom. But God sometimes does things in our mindset, seems to be very inefficient, going about the wrong or the indirect means, I should say, in order to bring. It's covenantal. He's using Peter to come to Cornelius as the last installment of going to the uttermost parts of the world, showing that, and Peter can be there to confirm that, yeah, the Gentiles have now been engrafted into the body of Christ as well. It's one body, it's unified, and it is the way in which God has designed to work. And we can only operate in this covenantal framework with a teachable and humble spirit. This mutual dependence upon each other and the unity of the body is the way that God has established His truth to be preserved. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, And these things that you have heard from me, Timothy, among many witnesses, I'm not alone, and this is just not me making it up, Timothy, these things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. A faithful man who can teach others is one who is first teachable. And when I mean first, I mean always. Not that he was once teachable and now he's the teacher. This is getting to the character of aptitude to teach. Being teachable includes a humility to learn from others. I've met some men who detest learning from others, who don't want to be discipled, who don't want accountability, and everything they learn is from books of old dead men. Good source of learning, but that's not really the spirit and the character of what it's saying. Folks, we want elders who are qualified, who can teach sound doctrine. But we should not expect them to know everything. He's not a man who has all of the answers. And my reservations and flags start going up when I hear a man that always has an answer for every single question ever asking, with great conviction and dogmatism. No one has all of the answers. Augustine and Athanasius, John Calvin, Luther, none of these guys had all of the answers. We need men that are humble and teachable. One who is teachable is one who can admit when he is wrong. One who can change his mind and his teaching when he is convinced that he wasn't squared up with the truth. Because he understands it's the truth that will set us free and not his particular convictions that he might have built an entire ministry and life out of for 30 years. And he's not willing to give it up because of the implications of what the next step would mean for his life. No, we need men that are teachable, willing to change at all costs, whatever the cost may be, if he's just bringing it into conformity with the truth. So for a man to be apt to teach the truth, he must be able to be taught and influenced by other gifted teachers who are his peers, not merely by the books he reads. It is covenantal. It is organic. holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. And then the third characteristic of this qualification that a man of God must be able or apt to teach includes the ability to take the truth and apply it to life. He's not a theorist. See, and that's what Titus goes on, and Paul is telling Titus the so what. That he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. Who subvert whole household, teaching things that they ought not to teach for the sake of dishonest gain. And he goes on and he's saying, Titus, listen, men have to be qualified to teach the truth, to be teachable themselves, but to be able to take it in practical ways so that doctrine lives, because that is the end of the doctrine. I'm not sure if there's anything worse than dead orthodoxy. You know the right things, you can say the right things, but they don't live in your life. Truth has to live. It has to be applied to life. And you have to be able to put the pieces together when you're thinking about the Holy Trinity, one in three, as it pertains to your marriage and how you raise your children and how you function in the life of the church. How you think about society and covenantal life among the Trinity is often how you're going to live your life as it pertains to the context in which you now dwell. How you think about the complete atoning work of Jesus Christ is not just a theory that's hanging out there, but something that you trust in and you go through the trials and you don't give up hope because you know that beyond this life is something much better. Where all of that doctrine comes to consummation and fulfillment and application of truth. It's not just theory. It has to be applicable in every doctrine, no matter how abstract it may seem, is applicable. It makes life. It cultivates life. It changes culture. And truth is what is living. So that's why teaching includes other attendant verbs that we don't always have a fondness toward the sound of them. Exhortation, admonishment, rebuke, correction, training up in righteousness. These are verbs. These are action words. These are not abstract nouns. These are action words that then takes the truth and makes them and applies them to life. It's taking the truth and then applying to a life that corrects sin in order to bring redemption to life. Now notice what Paul says at the end of chapter here. Rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Well, that is something our emotionally frail society, including myself, does not like. We go through trials in life, and I remember as I'm coming out of chapel in my seminary days, and I'm lamenting going to a Hebrew examination, and this jovial professor who loved to walk by his students and talk with them as he went. He was also part of the Old Testament department. And Marianne, how's it going? I'm like, oh, I'm going to a Hebrew exam. Oh, big grin on his face. Oh, no chastening seems pleasant for the present time, but the end thereof is the fruit of righteousness. And I'm like, ah. We think of chastening as something that always relates to me doing wrong. The chastening of God is the training up process of His children to maturity. It involves trials because we are stubborn people. It involves trials simply so we know that God is the one who provides. It provides trials so we look into Christ, and it takes all of life. But because we are in a sin-cursed world and we are affected in our very nature by this thing that we had inherited, remember, it's the truth that sets us free. But that truth that's preached is often accompanied by words of exhortation, admonishment, correction, or like Paul tells Titus, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in their faith. See, sin always grows up. Temptation, if it yields to sin, sin always grows up. And when it grows up into death. Truth grows up as well, and truth grows up into life. And what the teacher and the man of God is doing in leading the church and discipling the saints is he is taking truth and he is preaching it, he's exhorting them and admonishing them, he is correcting sin issues so that truth might set people free, because there is where the joy is found. It's not that the man of God, trust me on this, an elder does not like to go around rebuking, correcting people and admonishing them. It is not fun. I don't like to be corrected, but I need to be corrected. And if we are not being corrected, then we are illegitimate children. It is a very testimony of the fact that we are children of God if God chastens us. And here, the truth is that which He is getting us to lay hold of, hold fast to, be sound in the doctrine, so that we might stand in the liberty wherewith Christ has set us free and have the joy. The end of it all is joy. And we think we're going to be happy if we just resist the confrontation. So the man of God, who is an elder, who is qualified in this task of holding the truth, who is preaching the truth, he has to address sin issues with the truth because he wants life for the people of God. In order to get there, he's got to do the unpleasant task of rebuking sin, correcting wrongs, and training up others in the ways of righteousness. And that is exactly what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for teaching. But not just teaching there, not just theory lessons. Because he goes on to say, for reproof, for correction, you're heading down the wrong way, you got to head the other way, and the training up in righteousness as a father would train up his child and have to train him, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished in every good work. That is how the man of God leads. He must be qualified with the content. He must have a teachable spirit about him so he can continue to learn the truth, because God gives grace to the humble. And he must be able to take the truth and apply it to life. Teaching implies a sound knowledge of doctrine, but it includes exhortation. The word exhortation means to call along to one side. You think about a father with a son calling a son to his side, bringing correction to a situation where the son did wrong. That is exhortation. But he almost also needs to be able to refute. Paul says that he might be by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict, refute those who contradict. The word refute there means to find fault with or to expose. An elder has to have the biblical discernment to recognize error, to expose it, and to refute it biblically. Not with his opinions, not with the traditions of the church, but with the Word of God, which is the truth. He must be able to discern error and to refute error. The teaching ministry of an elder involves the spiritual parenting of God's people. It's more than giving facts or teaching Bible stories. It's more than the flannel graphs that you may have grown up with. It's more about than just giving the homilies that are from well-versed and eloquent orators. It's more than teaching theory. It is spiritual parenting with the truth. And it includes the exhortation, admonishment, correction. I remind you again of 1 Corinthians 4:15. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. He is telling the Corinthians, Paul is exhorting them, look, it's not all about the radio preachers that preach. It's not all about the TV evangelists that teach. But you don't have really many fathers who care for your soul enough to bring you alongside and exhort you or even to rebuke you sharply for the soundness of your faith. I have felt that I have wasted a lot of my time in teaching theory to people who didn't really care about life. There have been times when I've gone out of my way and I've discipled couples in my home for prolonged periods of time, when I've discipled other folks. And as the teaching goes, it's okay. But when you bring correction, the instruction time was over, they wrote me off. They like theory. They just didn't want life. They wanted the teaching for itching ears only that really didn't involve instruction in righteousness. But Paul told Timothy in his last epistle, there are some that are always learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. You know these theorists? They can debate every theological point in any systematic theology of reformed weightiness. They can go through all of the excerpts of John Calvin's Institutes of Christian Religion. They can wax eloquent on Thomas Aquinas. They can tell you all the finer points of the philosophy of Augustine's City of God. They can go through all of the fathers and they can tell you all of the reformed theology and they can go through the doctrines of grace with great eloquence, but their life is completely, radically different because they're always learning, but they are never coming to the knowledge of the truth. An elder is not only one who knows the truth, but he's got to be able to teach it and apply it to life. There are three things that Titus brings out here, or Paul brings out in Titus. Number one, an elder must be able to teach the truth. To discern error, to expose it, to use the truth to combat it. To cultivate life and culture with truth. Second thing is the elder himself must be teachable, always being molded by the truth, always being squared up with the truth, always being tweaked and recalibrated and squared up and sometimes radically changed and being corrected. An elder must always be teachable, and that addresses his character and his ability to successfully teach others. He doesn't have to be the all-answer man. And third, he must be able to apply truth to life. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is skill in life. It's not just a theory book. The Bible is practical in every way. And truth and doctrine must be applied to life rightly. Now, here's some applications, just concluding this. Some things for us to consider. I once sought an older pastor's counsel one time and some difficulties I was having in the ministry. And I was at a time when people really didn't follow me a whole lot. And I was their preacher, but I wasn't their pastor. And I picked up this from him as he says, Marion, he said, I have X percent of people in my church that see a need for a pastor, want a pastor, and I am their pastor. And he says, I have this many percentage in my church that do not see a need for a pastor, and I am not their pastor. I'm just their preacher. He went on to relay an incident about a couple that had just come out of his office in that particular context of time. And this couple was struggling through some marital problems, and they were not really being teachable. They go and they did not hear what he had to say. They didn't want to hear it. You know how sometimes you hear people asking for advice, and really what they're looking for is they're fishing for you just to confirm a particular direction that they want to head. He told me, he says, "Marion, the sadness of that is that I could have helped these people. But there were things that I just held back and did not say because they were not even in a posture of being able to listen and heed." And I'm thinking, how sad is that? This guy could help them. They came to him and he had things that were worth listening to, and he just didn't even say it because he could already tell the posture. Folks, we don't want 10,000 instructors. We want fathers that can disciple us. But I've learned a real important lesson. There's two parts to discipleship. One is the teacher, and one is the disciple. I can't disciple any of you as a pastor if you're not willing to be discipled. In a sense that God has placed us together, I have a responsibility to spiritually father you. And I can't do that if you're not willing. If I can't counsel you, if you don't seek me, if you feel like it's not the right relationship or whatever, I can't help you. I need to always have the willingness to be taught and be discipled. And so do you. And I know our relationships grow very close together and we become very close friends, but there is another relationship that is even beyond our mere friendship, and that is I've got a responsibility for your soul and a responsibility to disciple. And I've got to give an answer for the Lord for that. And so one day I'm going to stand before the Lord and say, "Yeah, but Lord, that was hard." Or, "He fussed at me." We got to get beyond some of this emotional sentimentalism of always stroking each other's egos and get right down to the hard grit of confrontation in a very loving and gentle way, but rebuking and correcting each other and in a very edifying way. And that's not always easy. We love to rebuke and correct in a very angry and frustrated way, but we don't know how to do it in a loving way of saying, "Hey, you're going the wrong way. Let's go this way. Let me come alongside you. And can you remember this arm around you as I'm telling you where you need to go?" Now, this is very applicable to us all because, folks, remember that a man of God is to be able to do this in the church as though he is to do it in his home. That's why these principles come right down to the home first and they spring out. Ladies, do you know that God has placed your husband in your life so that he might wash you in the water of the Word, to sanctify you, to present you a beautiful bride without spot or blemish or any such thing, just like Christ did this church? Do you know how many husbands are desiring to try to lead and shape and guide their lives under great conviction because they haven't been doing it? And then, ladies, you have to be willing to be discipled by your husband. I know you went to Bible school and he didn't. I've been through a lot of those. It doesn't matter if she has more spiritual knowledge and more Bible knowledge and she knows the Greek and the Hebrew. God has assigned you to spiritually lead your wife. And like I say, it's not a matter of how much head knowledge. Because there are people that are always learning and coming to the knowledge, never coming to the knowledge of truth. But you have to lead her in sanctifying her in the truth. You have to disciple your wives. You have to disciple your children, and children, you have to be willing to be discipled and taught by your parents. Children, you are never too old to be taught by your parents. Never grow too wise in your own eyes to think differently. A 16, 17, 18, 22, 25-year-old young man sometimes knows it all in theory. I just wouldn't want to be in the foxhole when the shells start going off. Man, you want someone old and scarred up who's been through battles to know how theory and practice harmonize from the truth to the practice. So, guys, learn. Learn from your parents. Never turn them off. God has put them in your life to be a means of grace to you. Ladies, you need to be willing to be discipled by your husbands. And husbands, rise up and disciple your wives and wash them in the Word and train them and teach them and lead them, always being teachable yourself. Because there's a lot of times your wife is just pointing out that big old beam in your eye that you need to get out first. The effectiveness of discipleship comes not merely from the one teaching, but also from a willingness of disciples to be taught. And that includes wives with husbands, children with parents, God's people with elders, and elders with others. We must always be in a posture of learning from our peers. An elder must be able to teach, and he must be able to be taught. And he must make the truth applicable to all of life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is the perfect example of this leadership by serving. And we thank you for the truth where he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And Lord, he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And he now is risen in glory, rejoicing over the work and the fruit of it that he has accomplished. And so are we. We thank you for the gifts that the risen Christ has given to his church. And we thank you for qualified men who teach the truth on which we stand. And we thank you, Lord, that you would raise up more laborers for the plentiful harvest that is before us. And Lord, we ask that you would make us all a people that are teachable and humble, willing to be corrected and taught and rebuked and convinced and where we're going wrong. And Lord, also make us great encouragers of strengthening each other in righteousness. And we pray, Lord, that you would show us yourself in all of these things, to the praise of the glory of our God in Christ. Amen.